I mean, we don't need to. I want the students to delight. It's not a show.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين، العبد المؤيد والرسول المسدد المدفون في المدينة، صاحب السكينة، أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا، مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة، الحجة بن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله الحكيم في محكم كتابه الكريم: وما خلقت الجن والإنس إلا ليعبدون. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. We live in cities connected to each other by gigantic bridges, deep tunnels and massive highways. We fly supersonic airplanes that exceed, with speeds that exceed that of sound. Their speed is measured not by kilometers per hour, but by multiplications of max speed. We commute in bullet trains that almost seem to bend the space-time dimension. We go around the world in oceans, in ships that look like small cities and are powered by nuclear energy. We have invaded other planets, explored nearby galaxies. We have discovered and pioneered over 5,000 fields of science, excelling mainly in medicine in ways unimaginable only 50 years ago. We have mapped the human genome, split the atom, cloned mammals, and we have seen distant black holes from which light cannot escape. With all this development, with all this scientific advancement, why do we need prophets? Why do we need messengers? Why do we need Imam Hussein, specifically speaking? Well, to answer that question, it is quite simple, really. The prophets and messengers never came to teach us how to find a cure for AIDS. They never came to give us instructions on how to build taller skyscrapers. They themselves had to consult doctors and architects for their needs. The reason they came, the reason they were sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was to perfect our humanity. Was so that we could be true human beings, not just two-legged mammals and hominoid creatures that only claim to be human beings. The prophets came so that they could give a sense of direction to our lives. They came to help us put this train known as humanity back on track. Humanity which has derailed through the Satan and through our own egos. The Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, is described by Imam Ali, the commander of the faithful, in the book Nahjul Balagha. He says he was a roaming physician. طَبِيبٌ دَوَّارٌ بِطِبِّهِ قَدْ أَحْمَى مَوَاسِمَهِ. He was a roaming physician that has hated his blades and made ready his ointments. And he is willing to use them in places of perplexity and cases of negligence. He uses them to cure those who are blind in the heart, those who are deaf in the ears, and those who are dumb on the tongues. This was the mission of the Prophet. They came to bring us out of ignorance, to put a sense of direction to our lives, and say, the world and everything you see in it is but a mere tool that you can use to reach the perfection of your humanity. Now, to elaborate a little further on this question, the universe was created, and the Big Bang came as the declaration of the birth of this universe. It was born roughly 20 billion years ago. Now, comparing the solar system in which we live to the age of the universe, it's quite recent that the solar system came into existence. It's only about 5 billion years ago. Whereas the universe began 20 billion years ago. And life began to show its first signs about 500 million years ago. Again, comparatively speaking, it's a very short amount of time. In fact, if you were to compare the life of life itself and mankind in particular to the age of the universe, you would have to use this parable. Say the age of the universe, if you were to exemplify it in a book made up of a million pages, a massive book, the age of the universe, use this example, a book with a million pages. Now, the life of mankind represents the last dot on the last page of this million page book. So the life of humanity is really very insignificant compared to the life of the universe. Yet we still call for the anthropic principle. And what the anthropic principle states is that the whole world, everything we see in it, from the beginning of time, was created to fulfill a purpose. And that purpose was that you and I could be sitting here today and at this very night, on the night of Ashura, and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is basically what the anthropic principle states. The whole world, everything in it, was created for man. Even though if you compare the life of man to the life of the universe, to the age of the universe, it is very, very insignificant indeed. If you use the example of a 24-hour period and exemplify the age of the universe in a day made up of 24 hours, the birth of humanity would be roughly at the time of 4:45 a.m. before the end of that day. So we came into existence very late in the age of this universe, and yet we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created everything so that you and I could believe in Him, so that you and I could worship Him. This was the purpose of the entire universe. And there are lots of, you know, discussions connected with the anthropic principle. I'll leave that for another time. Tonight is the night of Ashura. But basically, religion, my friends, the message that was brought with the Prophet, that was delivered by the Prophets and the Messengers, is the system by which the world must comply. This is what religion is to us. Religion is not a mere ritualistic actions and deeds that one must perform in order to seek proximity to Allah. Religion, my friends, is a system that governs not only us as individuals and human beings, but the entire world. It creates a link, a harmonious atmosphere where you and I could live in this world which was created by the Almighty Allah. That same creator also creates the system that we know as religion. Now, based on this philosophy and on this understanding of faith and on this understanding of the universe, the whole world without the system with which it can run is rendered completely useless. Humanity plus the universe would be useless without the system with which they can run. And this is religion. You take religion out of the equation, you're left with nothing but a huge pile of junk that we call the universe. Without ethical standards, without moral values, without a religious system of belief, without that ultimate goal, and without that sense of direction, the world is rendered useless. Which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I did not create the jinn and the ins except so that they would worship me. This was the purpose. Without this, everything's rendered useless. It's exactly like a car. You can have the best car, the latest model, the best brand, but without the key to the car is nothing but a big piece of junk lying in the garage. It's worth nothing. A car's worth is on the road. If you can't take it to the road, it's not worth the price you paid for it. Or a car with a, you know, the latest GPS navigation system, but without a set destination. Or a traveler without a map in the Sahara Desert, for example. There are so many examples that I can mention where you have a package, yet you take one main key component, a pivotal component of that package and that system, and the entire system is rendered useless because that is the key to the proper functioning of that system. So the whole world without religion is worth nothing. And again, based on this philosophy to which we all adhere, the most important man in the system, in this universe, is the one who delivered this message to us. It is the one who brought us this religion so that we could use the religion, use the faith, use the system in order to function in a harmonious fashion with the other components of the system. And that is none but our holy prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. We need him because he's the one that gives us the key to turn the ignition on. We need him to put a sense of direction, to show us the destination. Without him, we're lost. We're lost in a vast universe. A universe that is so vast that some scientists believe it doesn't even have an ending. That if you keep going in any given direction in the universe, after billions and billions of light years, you'll end up in the same place you started. That is how vast it is. Without the key, we're lost in this world. One who does not believe in Allah the Almighty is more lost than one who was thrown out of a spaceship in the vastness of outer space with no tool or instrument or shuttle to take them back to Earth. That's how lost they are. That's why they feel so empty inside. That's why they end up committing suicide. That's why no matter what they do, they still don't feel that they're content. They feel deficient from within. That's why they keep raising the bar of sin. They commit one sin, that's not enough. They commit another one. And it's as if they are trying to reach a point in their lives, but they can't get there because they feel empty from within. And they try to substitute that emptiness with material things in the outside world. They try to buy everything. They try to do everything. That try to go on any adventure trip, any safari they can get their hands to, because they feel inside, but their destination is lost. And so they'll just keep going round and round without reaching any place where they could feel content and happy. The mission of the Prophet, was to put that sense of direction in our lives, was to put that compass in your hand and into my hand. Some people complain sometimes, you know, why is it that the religious seminaries, for example, don't have any attempts, for example, to explore scientific avenues? Why is it that in the religious seminaries they don't teach you sciences such as oil exploration? I remember one person told me that specifically. Oil exploration being taught in religious seminaries. Now, oil exploration is a great thing, but that is not our duty. It is not the duty of the prophets and the imams, because Imam al-Baqir says to his companions, I'm not going to teach you how to make more money and how to enjoy life more, even though Islam does that. Islam does provide solutions to every problem. But that is not the main purpose of this religion. And then Imam al-Baqir says, the reason I don't do that is because you already know exactly how to satisfy your needs and how to quench your thirst for desires and earthly temptations. You already know how to do that. You already have explored all the avenues in the marketplace. You're already studying so that you can have an occupation that pays off. My duty is to say, you can be in that occupation, you can be at university, you can be in the mosque, you can do whatever you like for as long as it's within the boundaries and limits of religion. But you should never forget that your main aim is to gain the acceptance of Allah, the Almighty, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the other point that is also important and I need to mention is that for anything to exist, you need two agents that guarantee the existence and the continuation of that being. The first thing you need is the creation force. You need an initiator. Someone, something, some form of energy that brings something into existence. You need a catalyst. The second thing you need is a sustainer. Something that preserves the entity in its current form. That keeps it alive. That revitalizes it every now and then. For example, if you wanted to light a fire, for example, you would need a catalyst, one, which could be in the form of a matchstick, for example. You use the matchstick to light the fire. But then you also need a force that sustains the burning of the fire, that keeps it running, that keeps it alive. And that could be oil, it could be petrol, it could be oxygen, or any other agent that exists today. So these two components must be present for anything to exist and to continue to exist. It's a logical thing. Now, tonight is the night of Imam al-Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him. Tonight's the night of the man who acted as a second agent to the preservation and to the existence of Islam to this very day. Because our holy prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was the means of delivery for this system and for this religion. And so he's great. He is in the highest of positions in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He endured so much pain just so that he could deliver this religion to the people. They fought with him. They confronted him. They inflicted pain on him and on his immediate family members, on his household. But he persevered. He was vigilant. He was steadfast. And he made sure this religion was brought into existence. Because the birth of any ideology or any system is probably the most crucial stage of that system. When it is coming to birth, when it's exiting the womb of its mother, It's at a very, very delicate and sensitive stage. And the Prophet did everything he could so that this birth could be normal, could be a normal birth, a healthy birth. But then without an agent that would preserve the system and sustain its existence, this religion would not be here. This religion would not be alive at this day and age. And that agent was none other than Imam al-Husayn, peace and blessings be upon him. He was the one who sacrificed everything he had so that this religion, this system without which the entire universe is rendered useless, this system would be preserved for future generations to come and to benefit from it. And so today is a day of mourning. Tomorrow is a day of lamentation. These 10 nights, and indeed every single night, are nights of grievance for Imam al-Husayn because of the great sacrifice that he offered us as followers of Ahlul Bayt, because he was able to preserve through his actions, through his deeds, through his sacrifices, he was able to preserve this faith for us. But the mourning, my friends, the lamentation and the grief should not be limited to the followers of Ahlul Bayt alone. Not only should the Shia grieve over the death and the martyrdom of Imam al-Husayn, but our Sunni brethren should also do the same thing. If they have a sense of gratitude, and if they want to be thankful to the Prophet of Islam and to Allah ultimately, they should also mourn this night and mourn tomorrow and lament in these nights. Because Imam al-Husayn, peace and blessings be upon him, he also preserved not only the Ahlul Bayt school of thought, but Islam as an entire system altogether. Brothers are asking me to get you all to stand up. Again, I'm sorry for this. Rahimallah man dhakar al-qa'ima min Ali Muhammad. Why should the Sunnis also mourn this night and this day? For many reasons. One, the Umayyad dynasty was gaining momentum in its pursuit to bring complete destruction and annihilation to this religion and to this faith. Through their evil actions and sinister intentions, they were doing everything they could to destroy the faith. Without Imam al-Husayn and without the revolution that he waged, the Umayyad dynasty would have been able to live far longer than it did. It survived for 1,000 months. 1,000 months, the Umayyad dynasty stayed alive. But Imam al-Husayn was the prime reason and the main agent that brought an end to their rule. If not for him, this religion would be annihilated because they were trying to bring destruction to the faith. Also, the dean of the Al-Azhar University, the famous university where religious thought is taught, he says, a man by the name of Muhammad Abdu, a very well-known scholar of the Sunni school of thought, he actually says, in one of his famous statements, he said, لَوْلَا قِيَامُ الْحُسَيْنِ لَنْدَثَرَ الْقُرْآنُ عَلَى يَدِ بَنِي أُمَيَّةِ. If not for the rise of Imam al-Husayn, the Holy Quran would have been obliterated at the hands of Bani Umayyah, the Umayyad dynasty. The Quran would have been totally annihilated. Because they were doing everything they could. They came with the intention of bringing destruction to Islam. It wasn't just about ignorance. Sometimes there may be a ruler who is ignorant about what he's doing, and so he does things that ultimately lead to the destruction of an ideology. But no, the Umayyad dynasty were doing everything they could, utilizing all the powers, all the resources that they had at their disposal, and the Islamic government was a vast one. It was huge. It stretched from east to west. It had all the resources it needed. And all the resources were being used to destroy Islam. So the Sunnis should also mourn. If not for Imam al-Hussein, the Quran would have been annihilated. And this is a testimony of one of their greatest contemporary scholars. If not for Imam al-Hussein, Bani Umayyah, who openly declared their animosity and their hatred towards the Prophet of Islam, would have destroyed the religion long ago. However, lamentation and warning, I should say, furthermore, should not only be confined to the Shia and to the Sunni and to the Muslims in general, but humanity at large should also mourn Imam Hussein's death. Why? Why do non-Muslims have to mourn Imam Hussein's death? My friends, before I answer that question, the first thing we should understand about Imam Hussein's revolution is that he wasn't just a martyr. These people received revelation, and I'm talking about the prophets and messengers. They received revelation from Allah. They were normal human beings with flesh and bones. Yet they received revelation because they chose to be different. They were different in their conduct. They were different in their manner. They were different in their actions. They were different in their deeds. They were different because they chose to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be slaves for the Almighty Allah. There are lots of martyrs in history. You can talk to an adherent of any religious school of thought and they would tell you that they had martyrs. They had people who got killed along the way to transfer and to transmit their faith and their religion to others. Indeed, nowadays you hear about people who kill themselves trying to shed innocent blood in the holy land of Iraq, for example, in Karbala and in Najaf. And some people call them martyrs. Which I think raises a very dangerous misconception and confusion among non-Muslims who hear about the people that call themselves martyrs in Iraq, for example. They shed innocent blood in the holy shrine of Imam Ali, for example, or Imam Hussein, or Imam al-Kadhim in these holy lands. The lands which embrace the bodies of the children and grandchildren of Rasulullah. They kill people there. They breach the sanctity of these holy mausoleums and shrines. They violate the sacrosanct nature of the shrines of Ahlul Bayt. They kill people. And yet, there are some ignorant people out there that call them martyrs. So there are lots of martyrs in history. At the same time, Imam al-Hussein is also a martyr. What is important is that we try to take the confusion out of the story of Imam al-Hussein, and to show the world that Imam Hussein was not just a mere martyr. Imam al-Hussein was killed for the right reasons. He sacrificed everything he had for the right reasons. And his enemies murdered him for the wrong reasons. They had no right to do what they did. Which is why Imam al-Hussein on the day of Ashura, he actually confronts them by saying, "Have I killed anyone from your side? Have I harmed anyone? Have I hurt anyone? Have I done anything to you to deserve this painful death along with my children and my companions?" And they all were silenced. They were quiet. They didn't have a response. He really hadn't done anything to them. They had nothing to use to justify their killing of Imam al-Hussein. So, Imam al-Hussein is not just a martyr. One, he was killed for the right reasons. From his point of view, what he did for the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One person goes to the mosque of Rasulullah in the city of Medina and he notices that Imam al-Hussein is sitting down and he's put his face in the sand in the mosque of Rasulullah. And he's just brushing his face with the sand. This is Imam al-Hussein, the grandson of Rasulullah. He's got sand and dirt all over his face and his head. He pays close attention and he hears the Imam say, converse with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and saying, "Oh Allah, have you created my flesh to be burnt in hell? Oh Allah, have you created my limbs and my body to be beaten with swords in the hellfire and with iron rods that have been heated in the fires of hell? Oh Allah, if you demand justice from me, and if you demand your rights from me, I will demand your mercy from you." And he cries and cries and cries. And this man comes up to Imam al-Hussein and says to him, "Why are you doing this? Why should you be afraid of hellfire?" And then Imam al-Hussein salallahu alayhi answers by saying that he who is afraid of Allah in this world will not be afraid of Him in the hereafter. Imam al-Hussein was a true slave of Allah. You can go through the books, you can go through his words, his final sermons, and you will find nothing but a pure intention to serve his Lord and Master, Allah the All Merciful. He says that I didn't come to cause fitna and to be treacherous and to embark on an adventure. What I did in the cause of Allah the Almighty. I did everything I did so that I could enjoin the good and forbid evil. I did everything I could so I could revive the nation of my grandfather. That unique quality is what sets Imam al-Hussein apart from all the other martyrs in history. True, he was killed in the most gruesome, most brutal, most merciless way. But at the same time, there are other people who were killed as well. At the same time, Imam al-Hussein was killed in that manner for the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's a really important thing that we should always remember and try to tell others about. Now I go back to my main topic. Not only should the Shia or the Sunni mourn the death of Imam al-Hussein, but humanity at large should grieve over him. Why is that? Because Imam al-Hussein was the one who revived the intellect. You see, the nation of Rasulullah, those who claimed to be Muslims, were on their deathbed. This entire religion was about to undergo a very slow and painful process that ended up with death. And so, the nation needed an electric jolt. Or should I say, a thunder. A thunder strike that was the only means to resuscitate this nation and bring it back to life. Imam al-Hussein was killed. He gave everything he had so he could resuscitate the nation of Rasulullah. He revived, by doing so, he revived the intellect. He revitalized humanity. And he helped the course of humanity, which had derailed because of the policies of Bani Umayyah, come back on its course. Wake up and start to go back to consciousness and remember the ultimate goal, which was none but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we all know what a profound impact the religion of Islam had on Western civilization, on the East and the West. And without Imam al-Hussein, Islam would not be existent today, and so Western civilization would not be existent today. One of the great Western scholars, I believe it was Bernard Shaw, who says that without the Prophet of Islam and without the revelation that he received, the Renaissance movements in Europe, they would have been delayed by centuries. Well, let me correct that. Without the Prophet, and indeed without Imam Hussein's, without his sustenance, without the things that he did for Islam, and without the sacrifices that he made, Western civilization would not even be existent today. Not only delayed by centuries, there would never have been a Renaissance movement. Why is that? What specific role did Imam Hussein play in reviving the religion and resuscitating the nation? Well, basically, a government, any particular government, represents the central nervous system in that nation or that country. It acts as the brain which receives warning signals, it issues commands, and it sends signals to the other organs and the limbs and the body. If you have someone such as Imam Ali taking the position of the government, then you would have a prosperous, flourishing country. If you had someone like Yazid, the best way to describe that country would be disaster. That is the best term you can use to describe it. Because just like when you have someone who is drunk, has reached a level of intoxication, the body shakes, trembles, trips, falls over and over again until it dies. Yazid played that role. Imam Ali, on the other hand, who led the nation, he was the only one out of Ahlul Bayt that had actually the chance to govern and to rule. If you have him as the central nervous system of the country, if you have him as the brain, you would have a prosperous, flourishing nation indeed. Imam Ali was the one, peace and blessings be upon him, he was the one who says in one of his narrations, you probably heard the story, where there is a governor that is appointed by Imam Ali, and that governor starts to create relations with men who are in positions of wealth, people who are business leaders, and you know, this is what politicians do most of the time. They establish relations with business leaders, and they act under the motto of scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And so this governor had started to derail from the main course of Islam, and he had become accustomed to rubbing shoulders with you know, people of wealth and money. And so Imam Ali sends him a letter. He warns him about doing that. And then he says, وَلَوْ شِئْتُ لَهْتَدَيْتُ السَّبِيلِ إِلَى مُصَفَّى هَذَا الْعَسَلِ وَإِلَى لُبَابِ هَذَا الْقَمْحِ وَإِلَى نَسِيجِ هَذَا الْقَزِ. If I wanted, I would have been able to reach the source of this honey and this grain, this wheat and this silk. If I wanted to, I would have been able to do that. وَلَكِنْ هَيْهَاتْ أَنْ يَغْلِبَنِي نَفْسِي أَوْ يَدْفَعَنِي جَشَعِي إِلَى تَخَيُّرِ الْأَطْعِمَةِ. But alas, never should I let my ego push me towards choosing between different kinds of foods. You know, when we sit on a meal sometimes, we start getting, you know, we wonder, where am I going to start? How am I going to end? What should I begin with? Imam Ali says that my ego shall never have the ability to choose between foods. Why? وَلَعَلَّ. This was the most powerful word Imam Ali, one of the most powerful words Imam Ali uttered. وَلَعَلَّ فِي الْحِجَازِ أَوْ الْيَمَامَةِ مَنْ لَا طَمَعَ لَهُ فِي قُرْصِ وَلَا عَهْدَ لَهُ فِي شَبَعَ. Because there could be. It's just a mere possibility. وَلَعَلَّ فِي الْحِجَازِ. There could be people in the land of Hijaz. And remember, Imam Ali was in the city of Kufa. Or the land of Yamama, who don't remember the last time they ate food. And don't have a loaf of bread in their homes. I'm not going to do that. When you have a person like that, taking the role of leadership, taking the position of the central nervous system and the brain, you would have an economy that flourishes. You would have a nation that adheres to moral and ethical values. You would have a country where everyone owns a house, as I think I've mentioned in the previous nights. One of the accomplishments of Imam Ali was that he allowed every single citizen in that vast nation of his, and that huge empire, to own a house. Because he was the central nervous system. At one stage, his brother Aqil approaches him when he was the supreme ruler and the leader of the Islamic empire. Aqil comes, and Imam Ali actually says that I saw the children of Aqil, their faces had turned dark because of the lack of food. They looked dark and their clothes were really old and they needed to be changed. And yet, Aqil approached me and he asked me for more money than he deserved. He asked me for funds that were not available to the other citizens of my nation. And he thought, Imam Ali says in Nahj al-Balagha, he thought that I was about to lean towards him and give him money that did not belong to him. And as you all know, Aqil was blind. And he was about 20 years older than Imam Ali. And he was blinded when he was very young. And so Imam Ali takes an iron rod. He puts it in the fire. He heats it up to the extent that it glows. And then he takes it near the hand of Aqil. Without touching it, Aqil realizes what this is. And so he screams, "What are you doing? Are you trying to burn me?" Imam Ali says, "فَكَلَتْكَ الثَّوَاكِلُ يَا عَقِيلُ فَكَلَتْكَ الثَّوَاكِلُ May those who grieve over you, O Aqil. I know you're my brother. But you are trying to push me towards the fires of hell when you're afraid from a little iron rod which has been heated with the fire of mercy in this world? أتئن من أذى ولا أئن من لظى تخاف من نار أحماها إنسانها للعبه ولا أخاف من نار سجرها جبارها لغضبه. You're afraid of a fire that a mere human being put up to play around with? And you expect me not to fear a fire that was ignited by the wrath of Allah to burn and punish those who sin? Never, Aqil, never. That's another occasion. Another time, his daughter takes a necklace from the treasury of the government. From Baytul Mal, he notices, Imam Ali looks at his daughter and he notices a new necklace. And so he asked her about the necklace. She said, "I took it from the treasury, from the house of treasury, but I took permission from the one assigned by yourself, O father, to take care of the treasury. I took permission, I didn't steal it. And it's just a loan." So Imam Ali calls upon the head of the treasury. And he approaches him with a very angry response and he said, "Why have you given this necklace to my daughter?" He says, "Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, O Commander of the Faithful, this was just a loan. She wanted it for the night and she would bring it back to the treasury at nighttime." Imam Ali said, "If it was anything other than a loan, I would have ordered your four fingers cut off for theft. Do all the girls in the city of Medina have the privilege of wearing a necklace from the treasury? Never do that again." Imam Ali is the one who says in one of his one of the narrations, he says that if I was to be dragged, subhanAllah, it is unbelievable. The way Imam Ali uses this parable, he says that if I was to be tied with ropes, and the ropes would be tied with horses on one end, and on the other end I'm tied with them, and then my body is dragged in the desert, in the sand dunes. And there would be plants, harsh desert plants. And there'd be trees. And I would be dragged from night till daybreak. With all these plants going through my body. So that in exchange for that, I would commit a single sin. In the way of defying the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I would choose that pain over the sin. If you have someone such as Imam Ali in the position of the central nervous system, the country flourishes. If not, no. Another example, and I'll move on, and I won't take too much time because it's the night of Ashura, it's the night of mourning and grievance. During wars, basically, wars are the last place where you would want ethical and moral standards to be implemented, right? Because the main purpose of a war is to dominate and to defeat the enemy with whatever means you have. And yet, not in Islam. In Islam, Imam Ali was dragged forcefully into the battle of Siffin. Imam Ali didn't want to fight. He sent a messenger. It's a very long story. He sent, at one stage, Imam Ali sent a messenger to Muawiyah. Muawiyah captured the messenger and he slit his throat. Now, a messenger had diplomatic immunity at that time. You would not hurt the messenger. And yet Muawiyah killed the messenger. And Imam Ali was forcefully brought into the battle of Siffin. He went there. The two armies battled each other for months. Many people were killed because of the adventurous and treacherous nature of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. At the end, when everything was over, Imam Ali's army was about to go back to the city of Kufa, when one of the companions of Imam Ali spotted a little piece from the bottom part of a vase. You know what they drink water with? He noticed when you have a vase and it breaks, the bottom part is used to feed the dogs. It's called maylagha in the Arabic language. It is absolutely worthless because it's a broken piece of a vase that is used to feed dogs. One of the companions of Imam Ali notices that the maylagha is lying on the ground, and it belongs to the people of Muawiyah, to his troops. And so he just goes there, picks it up and takes it. I don't know why he did it, but it wasn't considered to be a part of the spoils of war. It was just something that was left over there. And Imam Ali came to the attention. It was brought to his attention that one of his companions, one of the troops in his army, had picked up that broken piece of the vase that is used to feed a dog. Imam Ali ordered him to take it back and give it to its rightful owner. This is the justice of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He never takes, and he never allows others to take what does not belong to them. And this is the Islam Imam al-Hussein wanted. This is the system of government that Imam al-Hussein wanted to establish. Yet on the other hand, when you have someone like Yazid occupying the position of leadership, what you get is nothing short of disaster. That's what you get. Yazid, let me tell you two brief things about Yazid. One about his personal life, and one about his public life. His personal life, he committed every sin under the sun. He would play around with monkeys and dogs, and you know, even though things like that are considered to be trivial in this day and age, in Western societies, to have monkeys as pets and dogs and so forth. But this was a man who claimed to be the successor to the Prophet of Islam, Rasulullah. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi. And so for him to engage in that hobby of his, to play around with monkeys and show affection to monkeys and receive affection from monkeys, to the extent where one of the monkeys one day dies and Yazid actually organizes a public gathering and a eulogy and a session of mourning for the dead monkey. And so he committed every sin there was, but he wasn't content. He wanted more of God's wrath. So he fornicated with his sister. His sister. How sick is that? How sinister does one have to be to fornicate with his own sister? From his mother and his father. But again, he wasn't content. So he fornicated with his mother. And again, he wasn't content. So he fornicated with his own daughter, committing incest on three occasions with his immediate family members. This was the private, well, not so private life of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. And he never made an attempt to conceal that. He was never ashamed of that. He was at a level of shamelessness where he didn't bother, he couldn't care less. Let the people know. That's why, na'udhu billah, after he killed Imam al-Hussein, he would on numerous occasions, and this is so painful for me to say, but I'll say it. He would bring the head, the decapitated, severed head of the grandson of Rasulullah, and place it before him in a golden bowl, and he would organize a drinking session. He would drink alcohol. He would bring dancers to dance in front of him. He would get singers to sing for him while the head of Imam al-Hussein was right there positioned in front of him. This was the private life of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. What about his public life? Probably one of the most sacrosanct and holy sites in the religion of Islam is the city of Mecca. إن أول بيت وضع للناس للذي ببكة مباركة. Allah says in the Holy Quran, the holy city of Mecca. And next to it comes the holy city of Medina, where the Prophet of Islam is buried. Yazid, what he did was, he attacked the city of Mecca. He destroyed the holy mosque, and specifically the Kaaba. He demolished, he brought complete demolition to the Kaaba. And remember, he's a man that claimed to be the successor to the Prophet of Islam. As for the city of Medina, he attacked the city of Medina. And he declared an open day for his troops to do whatever they pleased. And so they raped, according to some traditions, 1,000, and according to other traditions, 10,000 virgin women, daughters of the disciples and companions of Rasulullah. 10,000 virgin women were raped by his troops. 1,000 illegitimate children were born 9 months later. This was Yazid. And so Imam al-Hussein, when he was fighting Yazid, he wasn't just fighting a person. He was fighting evil personified. He was fighting all forms of cruelty and oppression and tyranny. Imam al-Hussein was in this camp, in the camp of righteousness, belief in the Almighty Allah, and Yazid took the opposite stance. The exact opposite pole of the spectrum. Imam al-Hussein was not just fighting Yazid, he was fighting the shaitan himself. And so the difference and the animosity ran deep into the core of Islam. Imam al-Hussein himself represented the essence of humanity. Imam al-Hussein was the core of divine convictions. Imam al-Hussein represented pure piety. Imam al-Hussein was goodness personified. His enemy was evil personified. And so there was no way they could come to terms with each other. Imam al-Hussein at one stage was offered a very lucrative offer where Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan and subsequently his son Yazid asked Imam al-Hussein to just give up, reconcile with them in exchange for worldly material things. Imam al-Hussein responded with a word that must be written with gold on a silver plate, and I need 10 nights just to talk about these few short words that Imam al-Hussein used to respond to Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Do you know what he said? He said, عَادَيْنَاكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ. The reason we were different, the reason we fought and battled you, was religion. فَلَن نَتَصَالَحَ مَعَكُمْ عَلَى الدُّنْيَا. And so this world, or anything else for that matter that you can bring forth, will not be reason for me to reconcile with you, O Yazid. This was Imam al-Hussein. And this was Yazid. Now tonight is the night of Ashura. Tonight is the night where Imam al-Hussein starts to bid farewell to his children, to his daughters, to the women that accompanied him to the land of Karbala. Tonight, Imam al-Hussein goes out to oversee the condition of the camp and try and do something to limit the danger of the enemy. And one of the things that he did was he went out and he started picking all the little bits and pieces of plants that could potentially hurt his little daughters tomorrow when they're being chased by the enemy. One of his companions spots Imam al-Hussein. He goes, runs after him. He says, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, why are you here? He says, I'm just looking out for the camp and for the tents. He says to him, Imam al-Hussein then looks at his companion and he says, look, you see that mountain? You can run away right now. Would you like to escape? Run for your life? You're free to go. You can go if you like. This companion, when he heard those words from Imam al-Hussein, he dropped and he started kissing Imam Hussein's feet and hands. And he said, Yabna Rasulullah, if I am killed, then raised back into life, and then killed, and then brought back to life, and then killed, and have that done to me 1,000 times, I would never abandon you. How could you even offer me that, Yabna Rasulullah? And then Imam al-Hussein goes back to the tent where his sister Lady Zainab is housed, and he enters the tent. This companion stays outside to listen to the words of Imam al-Hussein and the conversation that he has with his sister. He tells her what's going to take place tomorrow. He tells her that she will have to be vigilant, she will have to be patient, she will have to bear the pain, she will have to take care of the children. And Lady Zainab starts to cry. She says, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, Ya Aba Abdullah, oh brother, I can't take care of all these orphans. What am I going to do with the orphans when they ask me, where's our father? I don't have an answer for them. And then Imam al-Hussein, again, he tells her that she should be patient. And then she asks Imam al-Hussein, she says, what about your companions? Have you tested them? Do you know whether or not they will stay with you, or will they abandon you at the last moment? Imam al-Hussein says, no, they are closer to me. I have tested them over and over again, and they are closer to me than a nursing child is to the breast of his mother. They are that loyal to their master, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. The companion who was waiting outside listening to the words of Imam al-Hussein, when he heard those words, he cried and he ran to Habib ibn Mubahar. Habib ibn Mubahar was the chief of Imam Hussein's army, the companion's contingent of troops. He was their chief. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, his brother, was the head of the army, and then there was Habib ibn Mubahar. The companion went up to Habib ibn Mubahar and he told him what Imam Hussein was saying to his sister. So Habib said to this companion, let us go. And then he called out to the other companions of Imam al-Hussein. And the tradition says that they all came out from their tents like roaring lions with the courage and the pride that they had. They all came out and said, yes, oh Habib ibn Mubahar, is there anything that you would like us to do? He said, let us all go together to the tent of Zainab and let us pledge our allegiance to Zainab and reassure her that we will do everything we can to protect her and to protect the children of Rasulullah. They all march together like lions to the tent of Zainab and they call out to the Lady Zainab, to the daughter of Rasulullah, the daughter of Fatima, the daughter of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and they say, oh Lady Zainab, oh our master, we are here to declare that we have these swords and these swords will never be put back into their places until they are inserted into the throats of your enemies. We will do everything we can to protect you. And that's when the women and the children of Imam al-Hussein, they all woke up and they started crying, please protect us, O companions of Aba Abdullah, please do everything you can. And never did they know that tomorrow when the enemy will march against them, when the enemy will charge against the daughters of Rasulullah, all these men will be cut into pieces. They won't be there to protect the children of Rasulullah. And then it was time, Imam al-Hussein, he bid farewell to all of his children, all of his daughters. And again, he did the same thing on the next day. But before he went towards the battlefield on the day of Ashura, Imam al-Hussein, right now, my brothers and my sisters, Imam al-Hussein is getting ready to leave. Imam al-Hussein has picked all his flowers. You know when a gardener goes into his garden and he starts to pick the flowers, he starts to pick the best ones, the most beautiful ones, to make a bundle out of the flowers. And at the end, the gardener usually goes to a closed bud, an unblossomed flower. He picks it and he crowns the bundle of flowers with it. He puts it right there on top to make it beautiful. Imam al-Hussein has already picked 13 flowers. His children were lying on the plains of Karbala. Those were his flowers. It was now time for Imam al-Hussein to pick the unblossomed bud, the closed flower that was waiting to be joined with the other flowers. Imam al-Hussein went to the tents before he left and he said, Sister Zainab, please bring me my 6-month-old unblossomed flower. Lady Zainab went inside the tent. She brought the 6-month-old infant of Imam al-Hussein. She brought Ali al-Asghar, this innocent little child that had done nothing to hurt anybody. She brought him out. Imam al-Hussein took him. He kissed him. But he wasn't content with one kiss. He kissed him and kissed him again. Now, Imam al-Hussein looked at his face. His eyes were drawn back into their sockets. We know when a child feels thirsty, when he doesn't have any milk to drink, what happens is he cries and cries as much as he can. He cries so much, but then when there is no energy left over to cry, he quietly groans. After that, when the infant is on the brink of death, that is when he really can't do anything. He just moves his tongue around his mouth. Imam al-Hussein, and he looks as if he was about to die anyway. He was about to die from the thirst. And Imam al-Hussein asked his sister to bring the child. Now let me ask you, O Muslims, O human beings, that child had a mother. His mother was in Karbala. Why did Imam al-Hussein have to go and say, Ukhta Zainab, bring me my little 6-month-old infant Ali al-Asghar? Why did Zainab have to go and bring that child? Do you know why? Because the mother could no longer see the look on that child's face. He was about to die from the thirst anyway. Imam al-Hussein takes the infant. He holds him. He kisses him. He embraces him. And then he takes him towards the enemy. Lady Zainab says, Ya Aba Abdullah, this infant hasn't had anything to drink for 3 days. He hasn't had any milk to drink. His mother's out of milk. Please take him to the enemy and ask him to be fed with a little bit of water. Imam al-Hussein goes there. Imam al-Hussein goes, he takes this infant and he lifts it up so that all the troops could see him. He takes the infant like that, the 6-month-old baby, and he says, if I have hurt you, if I have done anything, what is the fault? What is the crime of this infant? Some of them cry. Some of them say, he is right. This child has not done anything to us. This baby hasn't had any crime to commit. But some of them say, no, kill them. Kill them all. And don't leave anyone from this household. The army is about to be split up. Some of them oppose, some of them support Imam Hussein's call. Now it is at that time when Umar ibn Sa'd commands Harmala. He says, Ya Harmala, iqta niza' al-qawm. Don't let my army be split into two factions. Don't let this happen. Don't let there be difference within my ranks. And then Harmala says to Umar ibn Sa'd, he says, what should I do? He says, can't you see the shine on the baby's neck while he's being held by his father? I don't know what happened here. I really don't know what happened. All I know is that the women and the children all of a sudden came out crying and weeping. They saw Imam Hussein was holding his infant and he was collecting the blood from his throat and smearing it on top of his face. Imam al-Hussein was dyeing his beard with the blood of his infant. Now let me ask you one thing, my brothers and my sisters. When there is a death, when a child dies in a family, all the other family members, they gather around, they come, one person takes the child, he then takes it and gives it to someone else, so that the grieving father or mother wouldn't have to see the look on their infant's face. Now, Ya Hujjat ibn al-Hassan, if Hujjat ibn al-Hassan is listening to this, I ask him to close his ears, because I really don't know how to say this. Ya Allah, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Imam al-Hussein was holding his infant, but Ali al-Akbar was not around to take it from him. Abbas was lying on the riverbank. He didn't have any hands. He didn't have life to come and help Imam al-Hussein and offer support and condolences. Al-Qasim was dead. He wasn't around to take that child from Imam al-Hussein. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah.
Abdullah. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein took the blood, he splashed it onto his face, and he splashed it onto towards the sky, and then he says, لا يكون أهون عندك من فصيل ناقة صالح هون ما نزل بي أنه بعين الله. Oh Allah, as long as you can see this, I am happy with your judgment, but please do not this child be any less in value than the calf of that camel of Salih. And then Imam al-Hussein takes the infant, he digs a little pit, a hole in the sand with the tip of his sword. He buries his child with his own bare hands, his 6-month-old. And then Imam al-Hussein stands towards the direction of the Qibla. He calls out, Allahu Akbar! Allahu Akbar! When Imam al-Hussein is saying, Allahu Akbar, in those moments, it is so difficult for anyone to even think in a proper manner. Imam al-Hussein is saying, Allahu Akbar, oh Allah, you have taken my son Ali al-Akbar from me, but you are greater. Oh Allah, I loved my 6-month-old infant, but you are greater. Allahu Akbar. He revives with those calls. He revives Ibrahim al-Khalil. With those words, he revives Isa. He revives Musa. And then Imam al-Hussein goes back after he buries his infant. He goes back to the camp. And he says to his daughters, he calls out to the women, Ya Sukaina, Ya Umm Kulthum, Ya Ruqayya, Alaykunna Minni Salaam. Peace be upon you, I'm about to leave for the battlefield. His sister Zainab rushes to the scene. She looks at him and says, Oh brother, are you left all on your own right now? Isn't there anyone else that could help you and sacrifice his life for you? He says, Naam, I am all alone, oh sister, and I am about to go. I really cannot bear this life anymore. And then she brings him his horse. She helps him mount the back of his horse. And then she says to him, Brother, there is just one last thing I want to say. Our mother Fatima al-Zahra sends her blessings upon you. She said, when Imam al-Hussein, when your brother is about to go and head towards the battlefield, when he asked you for an old shirt to wear, Imam al-Hussein says to her, I want an old shirt. She says, why is that? She says, because these treacherous men will take my clothes off. I want to wear something old so that they don't take it off of my body. They don't leave my body naked on the plains of Karbala. She goes inside, she brings an old shirt, she hands it to her brother Imam al-Hussein. He puts it on beneath his clothes, and then he rips it from one side and the other side, so that no one would want to take that shirt off of Imam al-Hussein. But even that shirt was taken off Abu Abdullah. Abu Abdullah was left lying on the plains of Karbala for 3 days without any clothes to cover him, and the sun was beaming its shine at him. And then Lady Zainab says, Ya Abu Abdullah, I just remembered one last thing. My mother said to me, when she was about to die, when she was bleeding from the chest, when she had her ribs broken, she was about to depart this world, she says, Zainab, when your brother asked you for an old shirt, I want you to say that I send my salam to him. Oh Hussein, oh my brother, my mother said salam to you. And then he asked her about the incident and how his mother Fatima al-Zahra would convey that salam, and she told him the story. And then Imam al-Hussein got on the back of his horse. He was about to leave for the battlefield. He was marching towards the enemy when he heard a faint voice from behind, Mahlan Mahla, Ya Ibn al-Zahra, Ya Abu Abdullah, please wait, I can't run anymore. I can't run after you, please slow down, Ya Abu Abdullah. So he slowed down, he stopped. His sister approached him, she said, Ya Abu Abdullah, there is just one last thing. I want you to come down from the back of your horse. He comes down. He knew what she wanted to do, and so he did as he was told. He came down. She then said to him, I want to kiss your throat, Ya Aba Abdullah. She approaches him and she kisses his throat. And then she kissed him on his forehead. And then she asked him, she said, there's one last thing. I want you to open your shirt so I can kiss your chest as well. It's as if Zainab is telling us that tomorrow this throat will be split by the dagger of Shimon ibn Fitoshan. It's as if Zainab is reminding us that tomorrow his forehead will be broken by the rock that is thrown at Imam al-Hussein. And it's as if Zainab is telling us that this chest will be cut in half by the sword of Shimon ibn Fitoshan. وأعطى مرزايا أن شمرا له على الله أكبر وأعطى مرزايا أن شمرا له على جماجم صدر ابن النبي مقاعد فعانق نحر السبط قايا رن بسيفه ألا شل ألا فل سيفا والشايا للسواعد.
كربلاء لا زلت كربا وبلا ما لقي عندك آل المصطفى. كربلاء لا زلت كربا وبلا ما لقي عندك آل المصطفى. كربلا لا زلت كربا وبلا ما لقي عندك آل المصطفى. ما لقي عندك آل المصطفى.
Together.
كربلا لا زلت كربا ما لقي عندك آل المصطفى. ما لقي عندك آل المصطفى. كربلا لا زلت كربا وبلا ما لقي عندك ما لقي مصطفى. كم على تربك لما صرعوا كم على تربك لما صرعوا من دم سال ومن دمع جرى من دم سال ومن دمع جرى.
كربلا
كربلا لا زلت كربا وبلا ما لقي عندك آل المصطفى. ما لقي يا رسول الله لو عينتهم يا رسول الله لو عينتهم وهم ما بين قتلى وسبا ما وهم ما بين قتلى لا وسبا. كربلا لا زلت كرب عندك آل المصطفى. ما لقي يا رسول الله لو عينتهم يا رسول الله لو عينتهم وهم ما بين قتلى وسبا لا رأيت اليوم منهم منظرا لا رأيت اليوم منهم منظرا للحشا شجوا وللعين قذا للحشا شجوا وللعين قذا يا رسول الله لو عينتهم وهم ما بين قتلى وسبا لرأيت اليوم منهم منظرا للحشا شجوا وللعين قذا كربلا لا زلت كربا وبلا ما لقي طفى ما لقي عندك آل المصطفى لو رسول الله يحيى بعده لو رسول لله يحيى بعده قعد اليوم عليه للعزاء قعد اليوم عليه للعزاء كربلاء كربلاء ما لقي طفى ما لقي يا رسول الله يا فاطمة يا رسول الله يا فاطمة يا أمير المؤمنين المرتضى يا رسول الله يا فاطمة يا أمير المؤمنين المرتضى عظم الله لك الأجر بمن عظم الله لك الأجر بمن قضى أحشاه الظما حتى قضى قضى أحشاه الظما حتى قضى كربلا لا زلت كربلا لا زلت كربا وبلا ما لقي عندك آل المصطفى ما لقي يا رسول الله يا فاطمة يا رسول الله يا فاطمة يا أمير المؤمنين المرتضى عظم الله لك الأجر بمن قضى أحشاه الظما حتى قضى عظم الله لك الأجر بمن قضى أحشاه الظما حتى قضى كربلا لا زلت كربا أزلت كربا وبلا ما لقي عندك ما لقي.
أحسنتم، عظم الله أجوركم، تقبل الله الأعمال والطاعات. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله. الله يا 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 الله. اللهم إنا نسألك بحق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها أن تعجل في فرج إمام زماننا يا الله. اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه جميعا. لنقرأ هذا الدعاء لتعجيل الفرج. اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. اللهم اقض حوائجنا للدنيا والآخرة يا الله. اللهم شاف مرضانا بحق مريض كربلاء خاصة المرضى المنظورين ابني أنا الحقير. اللهم شافهم بشفائك العاجل يا الله. اللهم أيد وسدد علماءنا العاملين المراجع العظام خاصة سماحة آية الله العظمى السيد علي السيستاني. اللهم احفظه بحفظك، أيده بنصرك. اللهم وتقبل منا ومن المؤسسين. اللهم وارحم موتانا وموتى الحاضرين، وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.